John chapter 20 and from verse 24. In fact, let's focus our thoughts really this evening around verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Doubting Thomas. Perhaps you know the famous painting by the Italian artist Caravaggio. He depicts Thomas poking his finger into Christ's side as he peers in at the wounds, and Christ holds his wrist and invites him to do that. The events of this evening's reading in John chapter 20 have been the subject of 1,000 paintings down the ages. So famous is this incident in the life of the Apostle Thomas that his name has entered into our everyday language. Someone who is cynical or skeptical, we say, is a doubting Thomas. And yet, to Thomas belongs the greatest confession of the Lord Jesus in the whole of John's Gospel, the climax of the book in verse 28. "My Lord and my God," he says. And it was Thomas who was ready to die with his master when Jesus determined to go back to Bethany in John chapter 11. "Let us go also," Thomas says, "that we may die with him." Thomas was the disciple who was prepared to voice the questions of the others in the upper room when Jesus had spoken of his departure in John chapter 14. It was Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas didn't write an evangelistic biography of Jesus like Matthew or John that we're reading this evening, but millions of Christians in South India trace their spiritual family tree back to Thomas, who within a few years of the events behind the closed doors a week after Easter had carried the gospel east to them. Well, it all began on a Sunday evening. Verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Have you ever had the experience of just missing out on some really important news? It seems to happen to me all the time as I'm listening to the cricket on the radio. The batsmen are struggling to make runs. The fielders are struggling to take wickets. And you can go for hours through the afternoon and nothing happens. So I decide to go make a cup of tea. And in the 5 minutes I'm away making my cup of tea, the wickets tumble and a game has been turned on its head. It looked as if nothing would happen, but suddenly it's effectively been won, and I've missed it. Well, think of poor Thomas. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd heard all the teaching. He'd seen all the miracles. But when the crucial moment came, Thomas wasn't there. Why? We don't know. Was he out with his twin doing something? Was he afraid? Was it because he had loved Christ so much that he was overwhelmed, that life had no meaning for him anymore without Jesus? Had he simply given up? He'd certainly given up meeting with Christ's other chosen followers. Conspicuous by his absence on that first Easter Sunday, he missed out. It's why we encourage each other to meet together on a Sunday. We don't want to miss out. And as we gather on a Sunday, on Resurrection Day, we expect to meet with the risen Jesus. We don't want to miss him. We won't meet with him physically. He's at the right hand of the Father. But he's among his people by his Spirit. So on Sundays, we come with expectation. Christ is going to speak to us today. And we don't want to miss it. But Thomas wasn't there on that first Easter Sunday. And what a week it must have been for Thomas. Everybody around him was celebrating. Their joy was as uncontainable as a cork in a bottle of champagne. But for Thomas, his heart was weighed down. He didn't even feel like smiling. He was nervous and restless and full of doubt, and it was entirely his own fault because he wasn't there. For a week, he lived as if the resurrection hadn't happened yet. He was, in the words of the Apostle Paul, of all men to be most pitied. The universe had collapsed for him when Jesus died. That was the end of the story as far as Thomas was concerned. So verse 25, the other disciples told him. Literally, the other disciples kept on telling him. I mean, you can hear it, can't you? They kept on telling him, Thomas, we've seen him. We really saw him. He walked in and he spoke to us. We saw the wounds. It was him. He breathed on us and we received the Holy Spirit. He's given us work to do. He sent us out with a message for the whole world. Thomas, you'd have seen him too if you'd only been here. Until finally, Thomas couldn't take it any longer. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it, Thomas said. From the 18th century, critics of the Bible have hailed Thomas as a hero. In our own day, we think doubt is a good thing. From our school days, we're taught to be skeptical. Thomas the rationalist wouldn't take anything on trust. Thomas wanted hard empirical evidence. He refused to believe simply what others told him, and many have admired him for it. And perhaps you're not a Christian believer here this evening, and you sympathize with Thomas. It would be nice to believe, you might say. You can see the advantages of believing. When life's hard, it would be nice to have the comforts of the Christian faith. It would be good to have some purpose in life bigger than yourself. But your mind tells you it's impossible. To believe would be to ignore all the findings of science, to commit intellectual suicide. But Thomas wasn't being asked to believe some random story suddenly invented by the other disciples. Faith is not believing something you know isn't true. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Sometimes people say, well, I wish I could believe like you, but I can't. As if faith were some kind of condition that some are prone to, like asthma or colorblindness. Faith is not the ability to believe something you know isn't true. Faith is the proper response to what you know is true. Faith is believing something you know to be true, but at the moment you can't see. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is the response of trust to what we know, but we cannot yet see with our eyes. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians persecuted and scattered who had not seen Jesus of Nazareth, he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Thomas knew. He was an eyewitness. Thomas had spent 3 years with Jesus. Thomas had seen all the things Jesus had done. He'd seen Jesus turn water into wine. He'd been there when Jesus had fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch bag. He'd watched Jesus heal those with congenital conditions. He'd stood at the graveside when 4 days after the funeral, Jesus calls Lazarus to life again. He'd heard Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. He'd heard Jesus say that he would die and rise again on the third day. And he'd seen Jesus die. And now the reports come in that he's been raised. And Jesus hadn't just appeared once, but several times to different people at different times and in different places. To Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to Cleopas on the way to Emmaus, to Simon Peter, then that evening to the other disciples, the 10 friends and brothers of Thomas who'd been with him for 3 years. They had seen Jesus' body with their own eyes, and they had told Thomas about it. And what is the proper response to all that evidence? Well, it's not a mark of wisdom to reject the facts. Thomas isn't being open-minded. For a week, he closes his mind to the facts before him. It's his own fault that he becomes doubting Thomas for a whole week, because he refuses the facts. Hearing the testimony of others wasn't enough for Thomas. And even if he were to see Jesus for himself, he said that wouldn't be enough. Unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus must submit to Thomas's tests. Jesus must satisfy Thomas's demands. Thomas speaks of as if Jesus, the logic and life of the whole universe, must submit to his experiments and his rational examination, his judgment. Thomas speaks as if he doesn't even know Jesus, as if Jesus was some kind of specimen to be examined in his laboratory. We're not meant to sympathize with Thomas as we read John chapter 20. We're certainly not meant to admire his skepticism. The Bible never takes unbelief like this seriously, as if God hasn't made himself clear and it's hardly surprising that Thomas couldn't believe him. Thomas won't believe, and it's not because there isn't evidence. Thomas doubts because he refuses the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't have questions. Perhaps there's somebody here who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian believer. And you have questions. And it's wonderful that you've come to church, to All Souls, this evening. You're very welcome indeed. And you're in the best place to hear the testimonies of Jesus, to examine the evidence for yourselves. And can I remind you of that Bible Explored course and the slips you can fill in to sign up for that course, to ask questions and find out more? But Thomas, you see, had all the evidence. He'd spent those years with Jesus and heard what Jesus had said and seen what Jesus had done. And having seen it all, he refused to believe. Stop doubting, Jesus says, and believe. Well, how does the Lord respond to Thomas's unbelief? Does he forget about Thomas? Does he leave Thomas and concentrate on his 10 remaining disciples? We might have been tempted to do that. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus knows what's in a man. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew the tests Thomas had laid down for his Savior. But Jesus is so gracious. He won't cast people aside ever. He comes to the room again, it seems, just for Thomas. He invites Thomas to go ahead with his examination. "Put your finger here. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting. Believe." Did Thomas need to do it? I don't think so. Thomas forgets his doubt straight away. "My Lord and my God," he says. And from the skeptic comes the final witness to Jesus' identity. Just days before, Thomas had been so willful in his unbelief, he refused the testimony of others. Now suddenly he delivers the greatest sermon yet preached of Jesus. Thomas is the first person to look at Jesus and address the word God to him. Just in passing, as we look at verse 28, we must reject the claims that we hear from some groups that in verse 28, Thomas is uttering a blasphemy an expletive, for the simple reason that Jesus doesn't challenge him. And in answer to Muslim friends and others who say that Jesus nowhere claims to be God, we should take notice that Jesus doesn't contradict or correct Thomas. If Jesus were merely a prophet or a good man, he ought to have rebuked Thomas. Instead, he accepts Thomas's worship as appropriate and right. But why does Jesus submit himself to Thomas's tests? Does the example of Thomas here mean that after all, Jesus will always prove himself to doubters in the way that they demand? No, Thomas's tests were the product of unbelief, willful unbelief. We're not meant to copy Thomas. If you're not a Christian believer here this evening, it may never have occurred to you to think, if only I could see Jesus, I would believe. But is there some other test that you've set Jesus before you will believe? Are you looking for him to do something for you before you are prepared to trust him? To get you out of some situation? To satisfy some desire? Or to meet some need that you have before you are prepared to believe him? Well, we're not meant to copy Thomas. His situation is unique. Thomas, you see, and the other disciples stood on the boundary of a new age. Jesus would soon depart and return to heaven. And the way others would know that Jesus is risen would be through the witness of Thomas and the other disciples. Until Thomas saw Jesus in the flesh, the band of witnesses was incomplete. There was one missing. Now, for the sake of all those who would follow down the ages, Thomas needed to be among the eyewitnesses. Only a few saw Jesus after the resurrection, only a few hundred. But down the ages, millions have trusted in him through the testimony of the apostles. We're among them. We trust in Jesus because of the eyewitness of Thomas and the others. Because you have seen me, you have believed, Jesus tells Thomas. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas is not blessed in verse 29. He hadn't believed the eyewitnesses Jesus had chosen. He wanted to subject Jesus to his own tests. But Jesus' blessing is on all those, ourselves included, who have trusted him but not yet seen him. Well, John is near the end of his gospel, and in verse 30, he explains the purpose for the whole book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This evening, if you're at all like Thomas, the disciple, you need to read the Gospel of John yourself. You need to see for yourself what John has to say about Jesus. John has put down all the relevant evidence for us. He wants to show us again and again that Jesus is the Messiah, the one anointed by God's Holy Spirit without measure, the Son of God. And as we read John's Gospel, we see these signs. We see Jesus there at a wedding in Cana as he turns water into wine. We hear him speak the word that heals the ruler's son. We're there at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem when he heals a man paralyzed for 38 years. We're there on the hillside as he feeds the crowds. We're there when he heals the blind man, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. We have the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him after his resurrection, including one who was so skeptical to begin with. We have all the evidence we need to know that Jesus is who he claims to be. And John wants us to have this evidence so that we can share Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," and that trusting in Jesus, we may have life in his name, life with the Father and the Son forevermore. Jesus said, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Lord Jesus, many of us believe you have risen from the dead and we trust you. We know you. Some of us, Lord, are struggling with doubts. Speak to us and strengthen our faith, we pray. Others of us, Lord, want to know you for the first time. Please show us yourself as we read these accounts in the scriptures. Lord Jesus, we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.